Our Father in heaven, we come into your presence tonight thanking you for another time appointed for us under heaven. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would once again grip us with the truth of Ecclesiastes. We pray that you not only would inform us, but you would shape us and mold us. Father, thank you for this time together in your holy word. May it be profitable for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For those of you who have not been with us in the course of our exposition of Ecclesiastes, let me just explain two terms that you'll hear tonight. The first is Kohelet. Kohelet is the name of the book Ecclesiastes in Hebrew. It is also the title or the name given to the author, Solomon. He takes the name Kohelet, and many of our translations will say preacher or teacher. We decided at the very outset of our exposition that neither of those translations actually encompass the meaning of Kohelet. And so we've just used the term Kohelet, and I think that it's maintained a sense of freshness to us as we come to the text. Also, you'll hear the word Havel. Havel is the word that Solomon uses about 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the word that is often translated vanity. The problem is it doesn't always mean vanity. There's a huge semantic range for this term Havel. It's not used the same consistently throughout, although Solomon certainly builds on the use of the term. And so instead of just giving it different translations, or the same translation, we're calling it Havel, which again keeps it fresh in our minds what we are talking about. Now, if you'll turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're going to read the most famous passage in all of the book of Ecclesiastes, absolutely ruined by the birds back in the 60s. Starting in verse 1, there's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task, or better, burden, which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate or beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever, and there is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what is passed by, or perhaps better, God will bring it all to account. Thus the reading of God's word. I am sorry, I forgot to put notes out for you. I actually forgot to make notes for you. And I don't normally forget to make notes for you, as you well know. And so all I can do is attribute it to Dave Gamble's influence on my life. Be that as it may. Now, Kohelet has discovered and taught us that we can actually enjoy this life once we begin to embrace it as the gift of God. Life and its basics, such as eating and drinking and even labor, are to be seen from the sovereign hand of God and are gifts to be enjoyed. He has given to His people not only life, but He's also given us the capacity to enjoy that life even in the face of hevel, vanity, and meaninglessness. Now, Kohelet has absolutely no desire whatsoever to simply tell us, okay, now that I've told you, you can enjoy life in the face of hevel, class over, class dismissed, go out, enjoy life, whether you're digging up a ditch or filling it up. He is not that superficial. He is not going to tolerate that kind of shallowness. He is a teacher. He's a sage. He's a professor. And He's going to drive His point home to us from a number of different angles until we ourselves have thought it through thoroughly, have embraced it, it has become a part of our worldview and permeates everything we see in life. For Kohelet, there's much more that needs to be said. There's much more that needs to be learned. There is much more to think about. Now, this section really is the most famous part of Ecclesiastes. In fact, even when I do funerals from time to time for unbelievers, they will often ask that I read either the Lord's Prayer, the 23rd Psalm, or Ecclesiastes chapter 3. They don't usually know it's Ecclesiastes chapter 3, but they ask, please read that passage about there's a time to die. This is, in the words of one Old Testament scholar, one of the most ingenious parts of the whole Old Testament. It really is a phenomenal poem, but the poem begins with an introductory statement that really should clear up much of the confused reading of this poem. Listen, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Now, I say that the poem is often misread. Many people read the poem, A Time for This and A Time for That, as if it is instructive or prescriptive, saying there's a time in your life for you to do this, and there's a time in your life for you to do that. That utterly and completely misses the point of the poem in verses 2 through 8. Instead, Kohelet is not telling us to do anything. He's not prescribing anything. He is simply describing the reality of God's sovereignty over time and all events. Douglas Wilson comments, he says, so this famous passage does not contain marching orders for us. It is no agenda. Rather, this is a description of God's determinations. We are under the authority of these repetitions, and we have been placed under that authority by the hand and purpose of God. Now, the language of verse 1 is very, very clear. In fact, the theme itself in verse 1 almost becomes a refrain that we see again in verse 11 and even in verse 17. There is an appointed time for everything and for every event under heaven. What Kohelet is telling us is that it is God who has appointed the times, and it is God who brings about the events in their appointed times. He is indeed absolutely sovereign. What Kohelet has alluded to a couple of times in the past so far, he now asserts much more forcefully in his book, and that is God categorically is in control. Now, this passage has also been misunderstood. Some have read it in terms of despair or fatalism. In fact, even Derek Kidner, who's a good Old Testament scholar, calls this section, unfortunately, the tyranny of time. And he backs off a little bit when he says perhaps tyranny is too strong a word for the gentle ebb and flow described here. But we need to understand that this passage is not about the raw tyranny of time and a fatalistic life that we have absolutely no control over. The point is very clear. Indeed, God is sovereign over life. That's definitely the view. Certainly, we are not in control of life. We are not in control of the times of life. We're not in control of the events of life. And there is also a very, very strong flavor of Hevel that's marveled throughout the whole section, but it is not fatalism. It is not the tyranny of time. Rather, as Michael Eaton points out, he says, all of this, verses 2 through 8, puts man in his place. Far from being the master of his fate and the captain of his soul, it is a warrant at the same time for both humility and for confidence. As we read the poem, we begin to realize it's true, there's no escaping the Hevel, the vanity of life, but there is something that is truly revitalizing and stabilizing when we realize that God is sovereign over every event under the sun. Now we begin looking at the poem. Now the poem itself is comprised of 14 couplets. The couplets form a figure of speech known as a merismus, which is simply taking two opposites to encompass something universally or comprehensively. A common merism, for instance, would be heaven and earth, the great and the small, head to foot. In other words, you pick the two ends or the two opposites, you use those two ends to encompass something that is much broader than just those two elements. And that's what the poem is made up of. For Kohelet, the merisms, the opposites, capture both the universality and the comprehensiveness of God's control. This idea of the couplets being universal and comprehensive descriptions of God's control is further supported by the second part of the first verse. There is a time for, notice, every event under heaven, not just the explicit events mentioned in the poem. Now, the first couplet is the most comprehensive, and therefore it appropriately stands at the head of the list. A time to give birth and a time to die. Now, both of these events obviously are divinely appointed events. Anybody here actually choose the day that you were born? That was something that was absolutely, completely outside of your control. Nobody chooses the day they were born, and nobody chooses the day of their death. Job 14:15 and Psalm 139 verse 16. Our time, Psalm 31 verse 15 tells us, are in God's hands. When we come into this world is appointed by God. When we leave this world, it is appointed by God. Now here's the point, a time to be born and a time to die, and that is every event from the cradle to the grave is under the divine government of Almighty God. Barry Webb says the time to die, which writes Hevel over everything, is a time determined by God. But so are the other times of human life as well. Right away, you begin to see that this poem that is describing for us the comprehensive and universal nature of God's sovereignty runs right against the very grain of man's nature. Man is the one that wants to be in control. Kohelet tells us, you have no control when you come into this world, you have no control when you go out of this world, and every event in between is appointed by the Almighty God. Now, the next couplet has to do with life as well, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. Now, obviously, there's a sense in which this refers to plant life. God brings up, Ariel planted tulips in our front yard. I mean, what else would you expect we would plant in our front yard? And each one of them will have nice 5 points on them. But we plant these tulips, and you walk outside, and and they begin to spring up. And it's not as if you said, you know what, on March 12th, I want to see these pop up. No, you plant them, they pop up when? In God's time. In God's time. And so there's a sense in which God is sovereign over plant life, but this also entails the human work of sowing and reaping. The farmer sows when? According to season, not according to his own predetermined will. When does the farmer reap? He reaps according to the season, which is in God's control, not according to his own predetermined will. There's also a sense in which the planting and the uprooting could be a reference to God's divine providence as well. For instance, seen repeatedly in Jeremiah, where it's God who plants and God who uproots even the nations. Now this couplet, along with the next two, notice verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. This couplet has to do with life as well, in both its creative and destructive endeavors, both good and evil, killing, healing, and so forth. And so we have God is sovereign over life. He's sovereign over birth, he's sovereign over death, he's sovereign over planting, he's sovereign over uprooting, he's sovereign over killing, he's sovereign over healing. Even the human responses of weeping and laughing and mourning and dancing in verse 4 are subject to the divine control of events. You don't choose the time when you're going to weep. You are brought to that time by the sovereign control of events. You don't choose the time you're going to laugh. You are brought to that time by the sovereign control of events. You don't schedule in your day timer or your Palm Pilot when you're going to cry and when you're going to laugh. Those are human responses. Mourning and dancing are human responses to the events that God is in control of. Verse 5, a time to throw stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. Verse 5 supplies us with a very interesting discussion. Some commentators see the throwing the stones and gathering stones in terms of military and construction terms. Conquering armies, for instance, apparently would scatter stones over fields, which would make the fields barren or useless. And those wishing to build a house or a fence or even to plant would have to gather stones. And that's how some of the commentators understand it. But the rabbis actually had a very, very different explanation of this couplet. J.A. Loder, an Old Testament scholar, says, "There is an age-old interpretation of the book that correctly reports that casting away stones refers to sexual intercourse. Gathering stones then means that man abstains from intercourse with a woman." Jewish scholar Robert Gordas actually confirms this interpretation by appealing to a midrash that states, "A time to cast stones when your wife is clean, menstrually. A time to gather in stones when your wife is unclean." Now, this understanding of the text is actually supported if the next line, "a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing," is a softer parallel of the concept of the sexual union. In other words, in verse 5, God is in control even of our times of intimacy and our times of abstinence. Verse 6, "a time to search and a time to give up is lost, a time to keep, a time to throw away." These two couplets are succinctly summed up by Garrett, who says, "Nothing in this world is ours forever." That is the point. Things get lost. Things get accumulated. Things get thrown away. Pack rats notwithstanding. Remember, pack rats end up dying too. There is a time for things to get lost and never to be found. I have a feeling that I'm going to be hearing this verse a lot in the days to come. As Gary Wheeler helps me organize my office, he will say, "Pastor, there is a time to throw away." And that is something that we all need to hear. But the fact is that nothing is ours forever. If something gets lost, have you ever stopped to consider that in the divine providence of God, it's lost under divine control? There's a time to search. There's a time to give up as lost. There's a time to throw things away. Why? Because things are not ours forever. The next section, a time to tear apart, a time to sew together, may well be a repetition of the mourning and rejoicing couplets of verse 4. In other words, there's a time to go to a funeral. That is, there's a time to rend your garment. There's a time to stop grieving. That is, there's a time to repair your garment. There's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak. Maybe actually be connected in Jewish custom to the tearing and the sewing. What happens when Job's friends go to Job in Job 2, verses 11 through 13? They tear their garments, they sit down, and for 7 days they don't say a word. I imagine that was Job's favorite part of their visit. Now, the last two couplets bring together really the polar opposites of human relationships, love and hate and war and peace in verse 8. They encompass really the whole spectrum of human emotions and even the state of nations, and even that's under the control of God. Now, as we've just briefly gone through the poem, really the exact nature of all of these couplets could really be debated indefinitely, but the point is clear. All of the events that take place under the sun are appointed. Every birth, every death, and every word and every event in between is an appointed event from God, whether it is constructive or destructive, whether it is good, whether it is evil, whether it is happy, whether it is sad, it all comes from the sovereign hand of God. It fits into the sovereign plan of God. And we might think that Kohelet would just stop right there and just say, "See, God is sovereign. Relax." But that's not what he does. Remember, he doesn't want to simply heal our wounds superficially. He wants to make us think. He wants to cause us to wrestle. He wants to make us get down to the nitty-gritty and wrestle with the issues of life. And therefore, just saying God is sovereign is not going to be the bottom line. He's going to remind us of God's sovereignty again and again in this book. But for now, he presses home another question. Look at verse 9. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? Verse 9, after this beautiful poem regarding God's sovereign appointment of every event under heaven, what does Kohelet do? He bounces right back into this question about, so, if God is sovereign, what is the point of all of my work under heaven? He returns to the prophet question in light of God's rule and sovereignty over times and events. Remember, Kohelet is absolutely allergic to easy answers. He's not about to say, "God's sovereign. Don't worry. Be happy." Rather, he goes right back to the question about meaning and purpose. Remember, that's the way that he does it. He uses a task-oriented issue. What do you get out of your labor? Really, to ask the question, what is the meaning and purpose of life? In other words, Kohelet is telling us, hey, look, since God is sovereign over this endless cycle of ordered events, or perhaps Kohelet would have really wanted to say, since God is sovereign over this ordered chaos, where do you think I can find meaning in life now? Ardell Kennedy says, man struggles for life and meaning in an environment which taunts him with paradoxes. Birth and death, weeping, laughter, love, hate, war and peace and the like. Such a relentless and inflexible cycle of events extends beyond the grasp of man's control and his understanding. Now listen to Kohelet. Kohelet is not railing against God's sovereignty or His providence, but he is affirming for us, and mark it clearly, he is affirming for us that the sheer belief in divine sovereignty does not answer all of the questions, it does not solve all of the mysteries, and it does not mitigate the havel that is plastered all over our life. As you get to Ecclesiastes 3, it almost could be subtitled an antidote to hyper-Calvinism. He's saying, listen, yes, God is sovereign, and there's going to be implications he's going to draw out from that. But he's saying, listen, don't think for a moment that just because you believe in a sovereign God, that all of a sudden you have all the answers, because you don't. Don't think for a minute because you believe in providence, all of a sudden all mystery is removed. It isn't. And the enigmas and the mysteries of life continue even though God is king. Is divine sovereignty an anchor for the soul? Of course it is. But it's not the answer to all of life's enigmas. Belief in the providence of God should never be used as a crystal ball through which we try to divine the answers of life. That's dangerous business. Providence does give us comfort, but providence does not nullify havel or answer all of the whys under the sun. Do you understand that? As much as we love the doctrines of divine sovereignty and providence in this place, do not ever become mistaken that just because you have an understanding of God's comprehensive sovereignty and His universal government over His world, that all of a sudden you now have the answers to life. You don't. You don't. And sovereignty and providence doesn't just dissipate the havel of life and automatically make everything completely understandable to us. It doesn't. And if you look to sovereignty for those kinds of answers, you will end up rejecting it, because that's not where the answers are. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Don't think for a moment that you can explain why God didn't give Emma all of her chromosomes just because you believe God did it. Don't know. Neither do I. And Solomon says you weren't supposed to know. Now, in all likelihood, look at verse 10. You see this idea, this task or burden. I've seen the task, the burden, which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. Now, in all likelihood, this burden, this travail in verse 11, actually is looking forward to verse 11. Not back, forward. So you gotta feel the weight of this, okay? This is where we really start getting pinched by Kohelet. He says, God is sovereign and man is searching for meaning. Now, God is working out His plan. In fact, look at verse 11. It's absolutely wonderful. He's made everything beautiful in its time. This is part of the burden, by the way. He's also set eternity in their heart. Yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. Do you see? God is sovereign. Man is searching for meaning. God is working out His plan, making everything beautiful in its time. Now, this is actually the necessary conclusion for everyone who believes in and fears the Lord. God is sovereign and He is making everything beautiful. That is our ultimate confidence, right? Confidence. That is the kaleidoscopic effect of God's providence. We know that He's working all of these details together and He's doing something. Providence is beautiful. God does have a plan and He is in control, and the pieces are not just falling together randomly. They're falling together by divine design. And in fact, when He's all done, we will stand back in wonder, love, and praise at the beauty of what God has done. But there's more. God's put eternity in our hearts. You gotta follow the argument here. This consciousness of the eternal is an internal, innate, irrepressible reality in every single person. So you not only can see that God is making all things beautiful in its time, but God has also put eternity in your heart. Michael Eaton says this, "The eternity of God's dealings with mankind corresponds to something inside of us. We have a capacity for eternal things. We are concerned about the future. We want to understand from the beginning to the end. And we have a sense of something which transcends our immediate situation." Don't you find that to be true? Don't you find that there's something inside of you that says that there's more than what I see? That's God has put eternity in your heart. So man knows, even the unbeliever, by the way, man knows that he is more than the mere sum of his labors under the sun. He knows that there's something more in this life, something more than producing babies in the sweat of his brow. Man knows that God is in control. We know things do not happen by chance, fortune, or luck. Time and events are all a part of His plan, and that demands that we come to grips with the innate knowledge that the grave is not the end. Eternity is real. Now, here's the burden of verse 10 that He's talking about. In spite of knowing that God will make everything beautiful in its time, now follow me. In spite of us knowing that God will make everything beautiful in its time, and in spite of having eternity in our hearts, the burden is this. In spite of those two great pillars of knowledge that God has granted, we cannot come to the place of understanding God's ways and God's works from the beginning to the end. That's exactly what Solomon is saying. Graham Ogden says the reference from beginning to end coordinates with verses 1 through 8 and the extremities which characterizes the poem. Thus, humanity cannot discern the entire sweep of the divine plan. Here's the burden. There's an appointed time for everything under heaven, and God is the one who's in control, and we know that. And we even have the confidence that He's making everything beautiful in His time. And we're also very painfully aware at times of this eternal consciousness within our own hearts that we know that this life is more than what we see, and there is a transcendent reality, and there is life beyond the grave, and God is doing something. And here's the burden. As badly as we want to know, God has not deemed it so. He has not allowed us to know. He's the one that's put eternity in our hearts. He's the one who's put within us an earnest desire to want to know His plans and His purposes and how the events and the details of life all fit in, and yet He has denied us that insight. Don't you want to know? Don't you want to know why things happen the way they do? You want to know because God's made you in a way that you want to know. Don't you want to know and understand and have insight on the significance of details in life that are painful and hurtful? And the answer is yes, all of us want to know that. If you're not interested in knowing, it's because you're asleep. And God has said, but you can't know. That's the burden of verse 10. That's the burden with which we occupy ourselves. Do you understand what Kohelet is telling us? Not even a stalwart confidence in divine sovereignty dissipates Havel and provides the answers to the mysteries and the enigmas of life. You want to know. God's made you like that, but He's not going to let you know. So what shall we do? I mean, if we can't use divine sovereignty to give us the answers that we want and to unravel the mysteries of life and to give us meaning and purpose, then what good is it? I mean, do we just say, well, you know what? I mean, if that's the way God's going to be, then I'm going to give up on the idea that He is a sovereign God. And I'm going to toss it out. As if that would do any good. Or I'll just ignore it. I know what I'll do. I'll pretend He's not sovereign. No. Doug Wilson says, denial of the doctrine does not remove the light and the darkness, the peace and the evil. It just removes the possibility of ever finding any solace. So what shall we do? Let me beg you, don't ever cut Kohelet's essential thread in the garment of Ecclesiastes. God is sovereign. You know He's sovereign. You know He's working out all things. You know He has a purpose for the details of life. You know He's making all things beautiful. And you will not understand why in this life. But don't give up on God's sovereignty. Now you might think that if you were to buy into the typical understanding of Kohelet as a Jewish skeptic or something negative along those lines, then he would just throw in the towel. But that's not what he does. Kohelet still has to get us to the end of chapter 12. He's not about to throw in any towel whatsoever. He's made it clear, God's sovereign, eternity's in your heart. He's making all things beautiful in its time. And here is the burden. God's not going to let you know what He's doing. So what do we do? Well, Kohelet tells us. Verse 12. I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. In light of sovereignty, in light of time, in light of Havel, what shall we do? Here's Kohelet's answer. Rejoice! Rejoice! You know what? You don't know all the answers. Rejoice! Because life is a privilege. Life is a blessing. Even if you don't have all the answers. In fact, you wouldn't like it if you had all the answers. You'd kill yourself if you had all the answers. You'd drive off a cliff if you had all the answers. You're not made to have all the answers. Only God has all the answers, and you're not God. So just rejoice. Life is a blessing. It's a privilege. And this rejoicing that Kohelet just pushes us right into is not the resignation of the secularist who says, well, since we can't figure it out, I'm going to give myself to wine, women, and song. The rejoicing is the authentic gladness of heart that comes from one who knows God as sovereign, who has embraced the eternity in his heart and has made some level of peace with the enigmas of life. If you can do that, you can really rejoice even in the face of Havel. So friends, get over the theological Charlie horse in your brain that's caused by wanting to know what you cannot know. I know people that reject the sovereignty of God because they cannot know. Get over it. Seriously, get over wanting to know what you cannot know and simply respond properly by rejoicing. This life is a gift. God's in control. You don't have it figured out. I don't have it figured out. But you can rejoice. You can rejoice. His next exhortation is this. Do good in this short life. By the way, this is not practice random acts of kindness. All right? This is, hey, do good. That is, exercise some faithful obedience. Exercise some moral uprightness in terms of God's law and God's covenant. Notice that not even here is there any kind of resignation to fatalism. That's not what he's talking about. And this is, there's no shades of hyper-Calvinism here. Hey, if all things are sovereignly ordered by God, then what can I do? A life of gladness and a life of obedience goes hand in hand with faith in a sovereign God. What does Kohelet want us to do? Rejoice. And do some conscientious good in this life. Be obedient to the God who gave you life. Life is a great gift. Do you understand that's what Kohelet is telling us over and over again? Life is a great gift. And then he returns to the principle that we looked at 2 weeks ago in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Eating and drinking is a gift. And notice how Kohelet refuses to let go of the concept of labor. Why? Because all of our life is labor. And he says, hey, rejoice. Do some good in this short, miserable life that God's given you to enjoy. And make sure you enjoy your food. Make sure you enjoy your drink. Make sure you enjoy your work. Even if you're out digging ditches and you are the same guy that's filling them up the next day. Hey, enjoy it. God's given it to you to enjoy. Don't you realize that there is something that is just simply right about the divine appointment that you're fulfilling? God says, enjoy it. Kohelet says, enjoy it. That's where God put you. You may not be able to figure out what the purpose is, but see it as your God-appointed labor and rejoice that it's good. You know what he tells us, beloved, is this. You need to see all of life as the gift of God. Because sovereignty is not going to solve all the mysteries, but it will sure give you the ability to trust God and truly believe that this life is a gift to you and that it is not ultimately in vain. Your yearning to want to know the secret things of God will not go away. But do not let what you cannot understand sap the joy out of this life under the sun. Lay hold of that. Don't let what you cannot understand sap the joy out of life. Remember, you are not God. And you will never be. Make your peace with it and enjoy it. Verse 14 really helps drive home this fundamental and infinite disparity between us and God. Now notice, Kohelet sees a frustration in verses 10 and 11 in what man cannot know, but in verse 14 he asserts what he does know, because he does know something certain about God, and that is what God does is eternal, it lasts forever. Notice what he does here. He says, God's actions, God's work is complete, it's perfect. Kohelet's doctrine of God is completely orthodox. He then exhorts his fellow inquirers to fear this God. And notice this. This is vitally important. Verse 14, and as it relates to 10 and 11. The realities and the burden of verses 10 and 11 don't get swept under the rug. But that which we cannot know never nullifies what we do know, and that is God. Natural response to the spiritual man, you fear a God like that. You fear a God like that. He's done it like this so that we will fear him. Why do you think Kohelet goes to fear instead of trust? Why? Because all of a sudden the disparity between God as creator and us as creatures is so pronounced. God has made this life like this. God's work is perfect. It lasts forever. All of his works are complete. And guess what? You can't figure it out because you're not him. So you better fear him because he's God and you are not. Barry Webb says this frustration is deliberately imposed by God so that human beings will always be able to recognize the difference between themselves and their Maker and then defer to Him. And verse 15 actually is very, very difficult, the last line at least. The NIV reads, whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, but God will call the past to account. That may well be the best way to translate that last line that is very, very difficult. God will call the past to account. Now, of course, the first part recalls chapter 1 and verse 9. You remember, life is like laundry. That which has been is the way it's always going to be. There's the sameness of life. But here, Kohelet says, in addition to that sameness, you need to realize, yes, things always seem the same. The way they have been is the way they're always going to be. But mark my words, God is going to bring the past into account. Things do remain fundamentally the same in this life under the sun. There is the reminder of Havel, even in God's world, even under God's sovereignty. And then there's a little bit of a forward glance to what's coming, the problem of oppression and the problem of injustice. And those realities, as we will see, are a part of Havel, life under the sun. And they too are a part of that which is seemingly unchanging in God's world. And yet God is indeed in control. And one of these days will make all things right. And you know what? That's all you need to know. That's all you need to know. When you signed up, when God drafted you better, you're on a need-to-know basis. And God says, I only tell you what you need to know. Our problem is that we're so full of pride and self, we think we deserve to know more than we really do. God says, no, what you need to know is that I'll bring the past into account. This theme also will come back to us. Sovereignty, time, and events provide us with a frustrating dilemma, don't they? The events that occur in our death row cell are under the sovereign control of God. We are at the mercy of their appointments. And yet we know in our hearts that God has a purpose for all of those events. And we yearn to understand. We yearn to see the big picture. We long to know the purposes of the events. It is even God Himself who has given us the inquiring minds that desire to figure it out. It is God Himself who has put His eternity into our hearts, and we want to know God's purpose in the death of a loved one. We want to know God's purpose in the tragic breakup of a marriage. We want to know God's purpose even in the joys of life. We want to know, and God's answer to us is simply this. You cannot know. You cannot know. It is not for you to know. Let God be God. Oh, how this vigorously maintains the distinction between us and God, doesn't it? It vigorously maintains that infinite distinction between our God and ourselves. And so Kohelet says, in the midst of even that Havel, rejoice. Rejoice. Life is a gift. It's a privilege to be enjoyed. And you can enjoy it simply on the basis of knowing that there is an eternal God who is sovereign, whose work is perfect. Fear Him. Beloved, if we take this to heart, we will be more and more liberated to enjoy this short life that God has given us under the sun. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this realistic picture of Your work, Your sovereignty, Your providence. Father, we thank You that You have not given us panaceas in Your Word, but You've given us reality. And Father, I specifically pray for the one tonight who is really wrestling with why You do things the way that You do, and they're torturing themselves day and night trying to figure it out, trying to read providence as if we could. Father, I pray that You would liberate that person tonight to make their peace with the fact that You are God. Father, may our own hearts find their resting place in that truth. May You humble us with the reality that there's an appointed time for every event under heaven, and may You give us confidence that there is an appointed time for every event under heaven. And Father, may we live this life not only rejoicing in the simple things that You've given us, but also rejoicing that there is a God in heaven who does exactly as He pleases. In Jesus' name, amen.